Take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're nearing the conclusion of our study in this epistle. We'll have just our message this week and then one more next week. Our plan after a couple of weeks of focusing on specific topics for the summer is to look at the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you're interested, you can begin reading through that book. It is a challenge. It is an exciting challenge, though. This is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. I think we'll enjoy that study together next. Well, here in 1 Timothy, Paul has established a pattern in this letter of distinguishing between godly and ungodly leaders. And now for the third time in this book, in chapter 6, Paul brings an indictment against these false teachers, followed then by an admonition to Timothy, who's to demonstrate what a godly leader is to look like in the church. Paul calls on Timothy to persevere, to fight the good fight. Let's read our text this morning. It is 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse number 11. God's word says to us, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." As we consider this text, we begin with a question. Have you ever wanted to quit? Well, I think the answer is probably obvious. At one point or another, we've all wanted to quit something that we have started or committed to. But have you ever wanted to quit or give up in your service for the Lord or in your walk with the Lord? What kinds of difficulties are the hardest to bear? When do you feel discouragement the most acutely? You know, often it is when we are met with unexpected obstacles. The natural default of our thinking is that if we have a good desire to serve God, God will honor that desire and provide us with success in our ministry, right? That seems natural. It's a good desire. God wants to prosper and move forward the gospel. Yet our experience tells us that our service to our families, to our friends, to those in the church rarely work out this way. We expect success, so it's very easy to become frustrated, discouraged, or even wanting to quit. We can be tempted to quit giving of ourselves when we face obstacles or opposition. Yet consider the obstacles that Timothy faces here at the Church of Ephesus. Even after the Apostle Paul, this great apostle, has appointed him to this post, who said, "This is the man you're to hear." Paul tells Timothy again and again in this letter and in 2 Timothy that there will be those who oppose him continually. Think of all the opposition that Paul has faced, both from outside the church and from within. He's been arrested, beaten, shipwrecked, falsely accused numerous times. At one point, he has to confront Peter, the apostle, the one who's walked with Jesus in front of this entire Jerusalem council. He's the outsider apostle, and he's supposed to confront this man as he leads others away from the gospel. Imagine how intimidating and challenging that must have been for Paul. He later faces a great disagreement with one of his best friends. And I think when we read things in the New Testament or in the Bible in general, we sometimes lose sight of the personality, of the feelings that probably was connected with each of these events. Think of the heartbreak that Paul goes through as he disagrees with Barnabas over who to take with him on the next journey. He's trying to do what's best for the gospel. And there's this break in their relationship. Paul has had to endure great agony in ministry. We certainly cannot forget to remember our master. Consider all the Savior endured in order to accomplish his mission. He's misunderstood by the closest of his followers. Even at one point, he has to rebuke Peter as being an instrument of the enemy, of getting in the way of the mission. All the disciples abandon him in his darkest hours. Every single one. They run from him. And finally, he is forsaken by his own father. While at the hands, he is dying, at the hands of Rome, he is dying on the greatest instrument of humiliation and torture. The Christian life is a battle. It's hard. It takes work. It's a battle against the evil forces of this world, but it's a battle really on a daily basis against our own flesh and our own desires for ease and comfort and gratification and affirmation and praise. We're far too easily discouraged because we failed to believe what God has revealed to us about himself. And Paul in this text is going to remind Timothy what he is called to do and why he is to persevere. This text resets our expectations. It encourages us to persevere even through the difficulty that's inherent in life and in ministry. Now consider for you right now where the battle is the most intense. Where are you most likely to be discouraged right now in your walk with God, in your service for God? It might be your marriage. It might be your parenting, it might be your relationships, it might be your schoolwork, it might be your questioning God's will for your future. It might be just simply discouragement and struggle with your emotions. Our text this morning encourages you to keep fighting for Christ-likeness, to live in light of who God has saved you to be, to set your gaze on him again. So this morning, we'll consider 2 points from this text. First, the responsibilities of the servant of God, and second, the motivation for the man of God. First, the responsibilities of the man of God. In verse 11, Paul now addresses Timothy, and he sets up a dramatic contrast by these first few words. He says, but you, the you's emphatic. Now, I'm talking to you, Timothy. Unlike these others, he calls him man of God. Paul uses this rarely used title, calling Timothy a man of God. Why does he use that title? Well, this title is used almost exclusively in the Old Testament. It's used 70 times in our Bible, 68 times in the Old Testament. It refers almost always to a leader of God's people. It's used of Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, David, and other prophets. But in the New Testament, it is used by Paul only of Timothy and only twice. So this title is grabbing Timothy's attention. He's saying, listen, I want you to hear this. These are your responsibilities. This is what a godly Christian must do. It's a reminder of his solemn responsibility before God. Before God. To God's people. This title would also have provided Timothy great affirmation before the congregation. They would have heard, this is the man of God. You need to hear what he's saying. As a man of God, Timothy's being deliberately contrasted with these false teachers who we saw last time are arrogant, they're quarrelsome, and they're covetous. Now, this section of the letter is addressed directly to Timothy. So the primary application is toward those serving in ministry. Yet this letter was to be read before the entire congregation. And God's leaders in the church are meant to be models of godliness, which God's people are to follow. So lest we think, well, this is to Timothy or this is to pastors. No, this is to every believer who should aspire to obey these commands. So these commands, these four commands, are based on the four imperatives we see in verses 11 and 12. First, we're told to flee. He's to first flee, to avoid, to run away from the sinful pursuits of the false teachers listed in verses 3 through 10. He's to flee from their errant teaching, from their divisiveness, from their desire for gain. And Paul here is saying, run from sinful actions. Run from every temptation to sin. And here's the idea here. This is continual. It's saying, be fleeing. Christian, be fleeing. And what's happening here is Paul is saying, listen, this isn't just stand and watch and observe. You can play with it a little bit as long as it doesn't get out of control. He says, flee. Run away. Run hard. Run fast. Be on guard and recognize that sin usually starts slowly and subtly in your heart. It may just be a glance, a thought, a purchase, a foolish choice, or an unkind word. But sin always goes deeper than our actions, doesn't it? Recognize that your sinful actions come from sinful desires. We're drawn away by our own lusts or our own desires and enticed. So this tells us as well to run from our sinful thoughts. And here's what we mean. We're drawn away from God when we fail to believe the truth about Him. When we choose our sin, we're saying that action will provide greater joy and satisfaction than pursuing my God, than knowing Him, than obeying Him, than walking with Him. It's believing the lie that He is not enough, that He's not able to provide the joy and satisfaction that we desire. It's the same temptation that happens in the garden. You know, if you take of this fruit, you will get something that God is withholding from you. But yet what they got in the garden was not more of God, not more ability to know like God. They lost the fellowship they had. Sin always holds out a promise that it cannot fulfill. Puritan John Flavel observed, "It is easier to declaim against 1,000 sins of others than to mortify one sin in ourselves." So the thought is you, run from your sin. Not your wife, not your children, not your friends. You run. When I was in middle school, growing up in a small town in northern Illinois, I had a fairly large paper route that I maintained throughout the week. And because it covered a larger section of area, I rode my bike, and I'd balance the bag of papers on one side, and I'd throw them from my bike and from the sidewalk. And I can remember several times being especially glad that I was on a bike. Because as you're working through a neighborhood, it is inevitable that you're going to come across a dog that has not been tied up or the fence has been left open. And as I am going by that dog and he begins to chase me, I am pedaling as hard as I can, right? Because I don't want to get bit, and I've been chased by a few dogs on this route. Now, as you have this picture in your mind, and I want you to make sure you're imagining the fear and adrenaline in my body working as I run away, that's the idea. It's almost a frantic desperation to get away. There's danger or pain or trouble chasing me. I'm not going to turn around and say, well, is he getting close or not? I'm going to take off as fast as I can. We're to flee from tying ourselves down to this earth. We're to flee from the dangers of our sin. Do you hear what this means? This means we're taking sin seriously. It is dangerous. It will lead us to places that we don't want to go. And again, this is an imperative stated in the present tense. We're going to have to continue to flee these desires and temptations all of our life. This passage will say, up until the time we see the appearing of our Lord and Savior. You don't just get past this. We constantly fight the fight of faith. We constantly have to pursue godly character. We constantly, daily, have to take hold of the eternal life that is in Christ. So it's the call to persevere in the Christian life. He's saying at the close of this letter, this is the end. This is how Paul is signing off. He's saying, don't give up. Of course it's hard. Of course it's challenging. There will continue to be obstacles and opposition along the way, but don't give up. Mom and dad, don't give up. Husbands and wives, don't give up. It may be hard. There may be things you're suffering or experiencing or wrestling through that you're just saying, I just want to be done. This isn't what I thought it was. This isn't fair. Don't give up. Don't give up. One commentator notes that we as human beings are great runners. We run from things that threaten us, but also there are times when we wrongly run from our responsibilities and our problems. We also run after things that believers should not be chasing, after pleasure, after promotion, after fame, wealth, or power. Instead, we're called to concentrate on the pursuit of holiness. We're called in this text to run from evil as we run from danger, and to run after goodness as we tend to run after success. We're called to give our mind, our time, our energy to both flight and pursuit. Secondly, we're told to pursue. A believer is not only known for what he puts off, but also for what he puts on. The list of six virtues that he gives can be considered in pairs. Righteousness and godliness is first. Righteousness is the conduct becoming one who's given his heart and life to Christ. It's what happens when you put the Spirit of God in one who's called dead in trespasses and sins. He's made new. He will be pursuing good works. His behavior will continue to change and become more like his master's. While righteousness is primarily external, godliness focuses on the internal character. It's our desire to know God. It's that internal drive. Paul next calls us to pursue faith and love. Faith is the confidence or trust that all believers have in Christ, which produces faithfulness in them. There's a small, unpretentious tombstone in Greenmount Cemetery in Baltimore, Maryland. Carved as an epitaph on stone in Greek are the words of Revelation 2:10. Faithful unto death. This is the tombstone, the grave of J. Gresham Machen. This is how his family wanted him to be remembered, as a man full of faith. A man who pursued his faith all of his life, who fought and defended his faith, and who passed his faith on to others. Love here refers both to love for God and love for man. These two virtues are almost in every list of godly virtues in the New Testament. They're foundational to the Christian life, as they reflect really our foundation, our primary basis for what it means to know Christ. The last pair then includes steadfastness and gentleness. Steadfastness here means patience or endurance. In the New Testament, it's often presented in the context of suffering. Keep going. And the final virtue he lists is gentleness. Now, this is a rare word in the Greek occurring only in the New Testament in this verse. And based on its root words, it means to be gentle while under pressure, while under persecution. It carries the idea of consideration for others, of a willingness to let go of an undoubted right. It doesn't insist on its own way. It doesn't bow up under attack as if to defend itself. The first concern is for God and then for others, not the defense of ourselves. As we think of this idea of putting off and putting on, I think so many times we default to the putting off, don't we? Listen to what Thomas Chalmers writes in his sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He says, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection, a love of something sinful or a wrong priority, is by the expulsive power of a new one. You can't get rid of a bad habit without replacing it with a new, better habit. He says, we know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God. And no other way by which we keep our hearts in the love of God than building ourselves up on our most holy faith. If you are not putting on virtues, you can be guaranteed that your fight is going to be that much harder and that much less successful. How are you pursuing obedience? Jerry Bridges gives us a helpful analogy in The Discipline of Grace. He says that very often our level of obedience is most often determined by the standards and practices of those around us. There's a certain level that we say, well, that seems to be what everybody's doing. I need to meet up to that level. We simply want to blend in. And he labels this as cruise control obedience. We simply set our speed to keep up with the traffic around us. But what God is calling us to here in this text and in many others in the New Testament is what he calls race car obedience. And think about it for just a second. Why is there no cruise control in a race car? That wouldn't make sense, would it? They're driving with an all-out pursuit to win the race. They would never, ever consider taking it easy. They want to get the absolute maximum performance out of their very finely tuned engine. They're pushing. They're going as hard as they can. And this is how we're to pursue godliness. Scripture tells us in Hebrews, we're to make every effort to be holy. Every effort. Third, we're told in verse 12 to fight the good fight. The word for fight here is also in the present tense, and it comes from the word translated into English as agony. We've talked about that before in the past. Agonize, the good agony, is what this is saying. Do you see how that puts that into perspective, our Christian walk? It changes our expectations. For the believer, life will be a struggle against the world and our flesh. Ultimately, though, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers who've set themselves against our King. Likely in his mind, Paul has an athletic contest in mind when he uses this word, this agony. Picture the effort given at the mile 25 of the Boston Marathon. Every single muscle was ready to be done miles ago. Yet to reach the finish line, the athlete has to agonize and continue to push forward. It's said that it will take weeks for the body to fully recover and get back to normal, but to the athlete, it is worth the strain. Or picture the full body effort given by a wrestler. Every ounce of strength and energy, every muscle is engaged. It's poured out in those few moments as he struggles against his opponent, who's also giving maximum effort. One commentator writes, faith by its very nature demands a struggle on the part of the believer. The thought here is that either the Christian is growing closer to Christ or farther from him. Yes, we are always his as believers, but we can be as close to him as we want to be. This demands the struggle. There truly is no position of apathy or a dead stop in the movement toward or away from him. You're either pursuing him or you're pursuing self. So even this morning, who have you been pursuing? Who have you been fighting for this week? Next, we're told to take hold. The final imperative in verse 12 tells us to take hold of the eternal life to which we have been called. Now, this phrase seems a little tricky because, in a sense, we're told to take hold of something we already possess. It's passive to say that we are called to something. Something has been done for us and in us. But the idea here is that we're to grasp that which has been provided to us through the call of our God. It's the same idea as we saw in Romans chapter 6 when it says, consider, think, remember, reflect that you're dead to sin and alive to God. This is a reality, but it has to be worked out in the present life, in practice. To take hold of something means that we're to grab onto it, to hang on. This verb is used of Jesus. When Peter's walking on the water, he's coming to Jesus as Jesus is moving to the boat the disciples are in, and he takes his eyes off Jesus for a moment and he begins to sink. And Jesus reaches down and takes hold of him. He grabs him and helps him into the boat. It's used of the crowds in Acts 21 who seize Paul in the temple and are about to beat him. Timothy is to grab onto life that he has through Christ. That's saying this eternal life is fixed. It's accomplished by your God. He will hold you fast, but you have work to do. There's a God to be pursued. So he's saying live out the reality of your new life and position in Christ. Those who serve for what they can gain in this life have the wrong perspective. And they will not be able to relish the joys of serving Christ. The man or woman of God sets his mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, Colossians 3. So in verses 11 and 12, Paul's given Timothy four commands of action that every believer should be pursuing. In verses 13 through 16, he'll give five descriptions of God specifically, of his nature, that are to motivate every believer in their walk with God. So first, the motivation for the man of God. What should keep the believer moving forward when he's discouraged? I mean, think of this. Timothy, here we're at the end of the letter, and Paul breaks into this discourse on who God is. Why? What significance does that have for us? What power does that have to motivate us when things are hard at home, at school, at church, at work? Paul's telling us here that it is the knowledge of who our God is that motivates us, that moves us forward. How a person lives reveals what he truly believes about his God. A.W. Tozer wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." He goes on to say, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous or determinative fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do. That's not the most important thing or the most telling thing about him, but what he is in his heart, what he conceives God to be like. Were we able to attract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. So if we ask that question to you this morning, all on your own, not what you'd say in front of family or friends, not what you'd say because we're dressed up and here at church on Sunday, just before you and God, what do you think of your God? How do you view him? Is he sovereign, or do you find him to be in your way? Is he like a judge to you, or is he a father? Does he have your full attention, or depending on whose company you're in, he may not get any attention at all? What do you think of God? And how is that seen in your thoughts and in your actions? First, in verse 13, we see the power of God. Verse 13 begins with this very solemn charge. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Think of the reality of that fact. And I use the word reality very intentionally. Is God standing literally in front of Timothy? Christians are to live in the light of the reality of who God is and who his son is. Paul is stating that God and Christ both see and know what Timothy is facing and how he is responding. And this is a reminder that we serve a God who's paying attention. He knows what's happening in our lives. This is both a comfort and a sobering reminder. We're told this is the God who has the power of life. He's brought us from the kingdom of death and darkness to the kingdom of life. It's an encouraging reminder that his servants, as his servants, were not responsible for the outcome of our service. We're called to be faithful to this God, in the presence of this God. He brings the increase. He's the creator God, the source of life for all things. In him, we live and move and have our existence. We know that God protects his own. The psalmist declares, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Paul is saying, Timothy, remember, there's a reality that's hard for us to grasp or hard for us to live under. When you're discouraged, think about what's really going on eternally. Think about what really matters, not for today, but for all of eternity. What are you really working for? Who are you really serving? We're also given the encouragement of Christ's example of faithfulness. And again, why would Paul remind Timothy and the congregation of Christ's confession before Pilate? How does that encourage endurance in the pursuit of godliness? It's the gospel message. It reminds us that Christ has faced far worse than we will ever face, and yet for our sakes, for God's glory, he was faithful to the end. He did not waver for a second, but he pursued the will of God all alone. He answered Pilate's question of whether or not he was the king of the Jews with an answer that he knew would cause his suffering and death. Yet he persevered in the will of God. He was not focused on life on this planet, but on the promises of the life to come. Second, the second character of God we see is the invincibility of God. Paul's commanded Timothy to keep the commandment. And this is a little bit confusing because we're not exactly sure what the commandment is referring to. There could be several different answers to what that refers to. It could refer to the truth of the gospel committed to Timothy. It could refer to all of Scripture in general. It could refer directly to these commands listed in 11 and 12. And in a way, they're all related, but it seems best to understand this phrase as being committed to this gospel message. This was the confession and ministry that Timothy was commissioned for. Paul calls him to defend and guard the good deposit, both at the beginning of the letter and at the end. It's a call for God's people to adorn the gospel with good works, to keep it unstained by sin. The way you live matters. It matters to God. It matters to those within the body. It matters to those without the body. We're reflecting something of God's nature and character and ability when we either live in sin or we seek and pursue him. Young person, what do your friends think of your God based on the way that you talk to them and the way that you act around them? When mom and dad aren't around, when maybe other friends who are good influence on you aren't around, if you're the only Christian that someone knew, what would they know or think about God? Maybe you've kept your mouth shut and they would know nothing. This is a question for every single one of us. What difference does having a relationship with God have on your life? How is that seen? Does it affect your neighbors, your relationship with your coworkers, your friends? Do you demonstrate a pettiness, a selfishness, or an apathy to those around you? What type of influence would you like to have? What kind of influence would you like to have that would resound into eternity? What needs to change then in your life? The verse also describes God as he who is blessed. It's important for us to understand what this means because we're kind of fuzzy on what blessed means, but really the idea is happy. We serve a happy, contented, fulfilled God. It describes a God who's never frustrated, who's never unhappy, who's never anxious. He's at peace. He's content and perfectly joyful. Think of that. Aren't you glad you serve a happy God? Certainly there are things that are in this world that do not please him, but he's not distraught or frustrated by them. He works everything out according to his plan. And when we walk with this kind of God, we receive that same spirit of peace. Is that evident in your life? Psalm 2:12 says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him, blessed or happy." Our peace and contentment shouldn't come from perfectly aligned circumstances. We shouldn't say, "Well, I'm happiest when things are working according to my way." But from the knowledge that our God is in complete control of everything happening in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones, he is never discouraged. Even when we are, even when it feels like things are out of control, he is never discouraged. He's never taken by surprise. Next, we see the sovereignty of our God in verse 15. He is the only sovereign. This word for sovereign comes from a root that means power. He is the only one with real power. It's inherent in who he is. It's not delegated. He has no rival. This isn't like Satan and God are two enemies destined in this cosmic clash. Satan was created by God. He's been given free rein for a time. There's no confusion as to what's going to happen. Isaiah 43:13 says, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? He says to us again in Isaiah 46:11, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Is there any question who's in charge? Because he's in absolute control, there's never then a reason for the believer to give in to our worries or fear. We don't have to worry about the outcome of our lives or efforts in ministry. God's servants are to know that our success could never be dependent on our ingenuity, wisdom, or abilities. It's dependent on his will and what he will accomplish. So then we serve with full confidence, not in what we see, not in what we can do, but in full confidence that we're serving a faithful God. We're not our own. He can do with us as he pleases. He can spend our lives as he wants to. They're his for the asking. Fourth, in verse 16, we see the eternality of God. He alone has immortality. And this isn't saying that there are no other beings that will live forever. Rather, it's a statement that all others derive their eternal existence from him. He alone has this unending quality of life and can never cease to exist. Jesus tells us that the Father has life in himself. Psalm 92 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is your God. Do you hear the encouragement that Paul is giving? The motivation that this is to keep on? Listen, you're not serving a dead God or an impotent God or a God who's just sitting by watching, a God who's just wound up the world and doesn't know what's happening next. Your problems and pain are not insignificant in his sight, yet he's not troubled or anxious because of them. He's using them for your good. He rules above and beyond time and history, and this God loves you enough to have entered into time to bring you to himself. So trust him. So cling to him. Finally, we see the transcendence of God in verse 16. The last phrases of verse 16 describe God's transcendence, his supremacy, his holiness. The psalmist says in Psalm 104, 1 and 2, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. Here it says he dwells in unapproachable light. That means he is absolutely, completely beyond our comprehension. We can't begin to understand a thing about him unless he speaks, unless he reveals himself. Man would have no knowledge of this God unless he graciously chose to reveal himself. Do you see what he's saying? Listen, I'm above you. You don't have to worry. I've spoken to you. I'm telling you, I will take care of everything that you're facing. So why do you think Paul goes through such a list near the conclusion of his letter to Timothy and this congregation? Surely Timothy has learned these truths and he believes them. So why rehearse them again? It's because these truths stabilize the believer at all times, whether things are going well or poorly. They're a comfort to us as we wrestle with the difficulties and challenges of life. They remind us that what we see right now is not the ultimate reality. There is more to come. We have been called into a relationship with this God. What did you or I do to ever get that? Our God is incapable of making mistakes, and that includes all of your trials. James 1 says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and whole and complete, lacking in nothing. So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously. He reveals himself. He speaks. He gives wisdom. He gives it without reproach. It will be given to him. He's always in control. He never makes a mistake. He always does what is just and right, even in the difficulties that are facing you in your path right now. Nothing can motivate a servant of God more than a deep understanding of his greatness. Hebrews 13:6 says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I want to close with an illustration of perseverance from the life of Hudson Taylor. I came across this illustration this week, and I think it demonstrates what's being explained here in this text. Hudson Taylor, as you know, was a missionary to China. It took him a very long time to understand and adjust to the culture and the language, and even longer to see his first convert to Christ. Yet 1870 was most likely the most difficult year of his life. His son Samuel died in January. Then in July, his wife Maria gave birth to a son, Noel, who died 2 weeks later. To crown Hudson's sorrows, on July 23rd, his wife Maria died of cholera. She was only 33 years old. Hudson was 38. They had 4 living children at the time. A year later, Taylor sailed for England, and while he was there, he married a woman whom he would spend the rest of his life. Her name was Jenny Faulding, on November 28. They were married for 33 years before she died in 1904, the year before him. They had a son and daughter besides those 4 children from Maria. But during one period from 1881 to 1890, Jenny was in England, not in China, while Hudson traveled to China twice, separating them for a total of about 6 years during that season. For the cause of Christ. In his lifetime, Hudson Taylor made 10 voyages to China, which in all he spent probably between 4 and 5 years on the water in a ship in transit. He lived to see the horrible Boxer Rebellion, which raged against all Christians and foreigners in China in 1900. The China Inland Mission, which Taylor was leading at the time, lost more members than any other agency. 58 adults and 21 children were killed. The next year, when the Allied nations were demanding compensation from the Chinese government, Taylor refused to accept any payment for loss of property or life. His aim was always to win the Chinese, not to demand justice for himself or his mission. Now hear how God used his service for Christ in the end. In 2015, it marked the 150th anniversary of the mission that Hudson Taylor had founded. In 1900, there were 100,000 Christians in China. And today, there are probably around 150 million. This is God's work. One plants, but God gives the growth. Nevertheless, God is pleased to provide fruit to faithful labor. He's partnering with us. He wants us to work. Hudson Taylor labored longer and harder than many. And that labor was sustained by his union with Christ and the love of the glory of God. So may we as God's people likewise be encouraged, as Paul encourages Timothy, to persevere. We're to flee from our sin. We're to pursue righteousness with an all-out pursuit. We're to fight the good fight of the faith. We're to take hold of the eternal life that we have been given. Let's close this morning with prayer, as our men prepare for our Lord's table. Father in heaven, we rejoice in your work in our hearts. Yet, Lord, we confess that we are so easily and so often tempted to give up because our lives are difficult, because we face unexpected obstacles, because working with people is hard, or because we simply grow tired or distracted. Lord, I pray that we would hear this text this morning and be encouraged to pursue our God, because he is a living and powerful and sovereign God. Lord, because our labor is not in vain in the Lord. But Lord, we have to remember we're not serving for our own pleasure, for our own joys, for our own praise. We serve for his glory. Lord, that's hard for us to remember. That's hard for me to remember. Lord, forgive us when we pursue ourselves, even in service for you. Lord, help us to be in love with our God, be enamored with his greatness, with his supremacy, so that we might serve you faithfully until the end. Lord, give us grace now as we come to this table, as we consider what you've accomplished on our behalf through Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.